Pastor Paul. Good morning, loved ones. Good morning. How are you? Happy Father's Day. If you're a dad or a granddad or a goddad or a stepdad or an uncle, we thank God for you. We do. We thank God for you. So be blessed today and every day. As it is Father's Day, I could not help but think about my own father this morning. Wow, he transitioned many years ago. And it's funny because as I was thinking about him, the Lord brought a little corrective to my thinking. My father was a visitor in my house. He was not there. He was, for the most part, an absentee dad. And you know how as you grow up and you mature, you forgive your parents and then you release your parents and you move on with life, right? And whenever I described my dad, I described him as a weak person. And the Holy Spirit corrected me this morning. He said to me, your father was not a strong person. But that did not necessarily make him weak. Not being strong and being weak are different things. As a black man growing up, living in America at the time that he did, he could never have been strong enough. He just did not have that as capacity. And I do not hold that against him. So this morning I want to give him honor. I want to give him honor. And I will do so by living my life in such a way that people will look at me and say, wow, she must have had an extraordinary father. Whether he was an extraordinary father or not, that's what it means to honor your father and mother. Amen? And so we give him honor. My stepdad, my father in the gospel, I have had tremendous men in my life, which is huge for a little girl who did not grow up with her father. I have uncles. I've got brothers. Awesome and amazing brothers throughout my life. So I'm grateful this morning. And as I've said to you more often than you probably care to hear, I'm looking forward to growing old with you. Yes, I am. Amen. So we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to pick it up in Ephesians chapter 17. I'm sorry, what did I say? Chapter 17? I've rewritten the whole book, right? It's actually chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 17. I've enjoyed being able to study in this book. And it's been difficult because it's a very stressful time at work right now. I'm about overworked right now. You know, I'm like, Lord, why couldn't I have been a wealthy man like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof? If I were a rich girl, you know. I think Gwen Stefani did that one, but it's okay. So it's been stressful. Life has just been a little bit stressful right now, and it's stretching me, and it's very uncomfortable, and so I'm grateful for the refuge of God's word. Now, and we may have discussed this before. When you read the letters of Paul, Paul's letters all follow a very specific pattern. How many? I think we've talked about this. They have a pattern to them. No matter who he's writing to, he usually begins with some kind of greeting or salutation to the church he's writing to. He then moves into a theological indicative. Go impress your friends with that phrasing. In other words, what he does is he lays out in the different letters what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. And in every letter, some of it is repeated, but every time he writes it and he offers it up in a new way. We have a very rich heritage as the family of God, do we not? And so he offers to us what God has done for us. He then addresses issues, and it may come as a surprise, but churches have issues. Did y'all know that? We don't have any, but other churches have issues, right? let's face it, you cannot get a group of human beings in a room for any reason and have that thing go smoothly. It's just not who we are in our fallenness. We can't help ourselves. We're a mess. So he addresses the issues. And some churches have more issues than others, but Paul is faithful. He's caring well for God's people. He then moves into what is known as a moral imperative. This takes us back to that theological indicative. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is the therefore. How now do we live? Because what God has done for us through Jesus Christ demands a response. It's unavoidable. This is true of saint and sinner alike. When you come into confrontation with the mandates and the power of the gospel, you have got to respond. You don't get to just opt out, because opting out is a response. Okay? There is no neutrality. Have you noticed that when it comes to Jesus, there is just no neutrality? You cannot be Switzerland. For those of you who aren't too young to understand that reference, I'm talking about pre-World War II, when Switzerland was the neutral zone in Europe, when Hitler was on the move. But Switzerland's like, I'm not in this, okay? Yeah, good luck with that. When it comes to Jesus, there is no neutrality. You're going to receive him or you're going to reject him, and both decisions have consequence, eternal consequence. Even after you've made the decision, okay, I'm going to come to Christ, now there are other things that are required of you and I. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at I'm not going to begin at verse 17. I'm going to begin with the central question of the moral or the theological indicative. In other words, what has God done for the Gentile believers at Ephesus and abroad? We know that he has taken Paul, right? This staunch Pharisee, because Paul was a Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this man with a pedigree, he has taken him and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. How does that happen? In Acts, when Saul of Tarsus is fasting and praying for 3 days, can't see nothing, God speaks to Ananias and says, go pray for him. You want me to go pray for him? Yes, I want you to go pray for him, so that he may receive his sight, and that I will show him everything that he must suffer in order to be this apostle to the Gentiles. It's going to cost him, but it's okay. He's going to say yes. Because when God calls you, yes, Lord, is the only appropriate response, as you've heard me say so many times. And so Paul lays it out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. What are some of the things that God has done for us through Christ Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. God is the only somebody that I know that can take an enemy and make a child, a son, a daughter out of that enemy. The best we can do with an enemy is try to make a friend. If they become our best bud, that's huge. Only God is willing to take an enemy and adopt him or her. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. We know he is not a stingy God. God is not fiddling around in his pockets trying to dole out blessing. That was my stepdaddy. Love Harry Myers. This is a man. He was so tight. Now, mind you, this was a man who could feed 25 people impromptu if they came by his house, because he always kept food in his house. But he held on to the money that was in his pocket. Oh, yes, he did. In fact, he worked nights, so he slept all day. I remember my mother going into the bedroom one day, and she picked up his pants, and some change fell out of the pocket, and that man rose from the dead. It was the funniest thing. He sat straight up out of a dead sleep. It was awesome. We do not serve a stingy God. He has lavished this mercy, this redemption, and this forgiveness on us. Aren't you glad he's not cheap? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. He's not only just lavished love and mercy on you, he has quickened you from the dead by his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that quickened Jesus, right? Wow. Verse 6 says, of chapter 2 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm. So we're not just quickened from the dead. We are now have seats, places of honor in the heavenly realm. This is huge. Remember, he's talking to Gentile believers. He's talking to people who, unlike Jewish believers, had absolutely no concept and no clue of what it looked like to live in covenant relationship with God. They just didn't have, they had no point of reference. But now, wait for it. Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says to these Gentile believers, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. So he is not just giving you wayward, wandering immigrants access. He's giving you status, places of honor as family members. You Gentile believers. Chapter 3, verse 6. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit overwhelmed right now. This is what God has done. God, who has every right to just condemn us. He has the right to judge us and to push us away, but he has moved heaven, earth, and hell and set us on display before heaven, earth, and hell as the evidence of his love, his mercy, and his goodness. Amen? Amen. Wow. That's awesome. And it's okay if that has not sunk in yet. It's okay. How many separate times in our lives have we sat down with this book, sat down with Paul's letters, read about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and it still hasn't sunk in? I've been doing it for 40 years. No exaggeration. And it still blows me away every single time. And that's just a snapshot. That's just the thumbnail, if you will. This great and glorious love and mercy and grace we have been given as believers, it demands of us a response. It requires us to respond. Who wants to give love and not be responded to? I don't know any of us in our humanity. I got a call from my sister this morning. She bawled me out. She was in baby mode because I'm the eldest. And she's mother mode when she takes a notion, but then when she just gets tired of adulting, she gets baby mode, and I get the brunt of that. Bless her and keep her. Why haven't you called me? Wait, what? I'm talking to you every day. Why haven't you called me? You don't call me unless I call you. And now, mind you, never mind the text that she doesn't respond to. Never mind the messages I leave that she doesn't bother to listen to. Why haven't you called me? I'm feeling some kind of way. Yes, I can tell. I let her get it out of her system. And then I make her laugh and we move on. But nobody wants to give love and not be responded to. Not even your siblings. God is demanding a response from us. And so in verse 17 of chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, Paul begins by saying, "So, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Gentiles, formerly disenfranchised from the covenant and relationship with God, those days are over. Those days are over. He says, you can no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. I work in academia. I know something about the futility of thinking. I'm just saying. Don't misunderstand me. I love academics. They're not just highly educated. They're highly intelligent people. But the problem with that, everything's a double-edged sword. The flip side of that is nothing happens quickly because we all overthink it. We think it to death. I'll never forget my early days in the Department of Religion, and you know how I feel about those people. I love them with all of my heart and soul. I would not want to live without them. But I sat in a meeting in which we were trying to rework our mission statement. It was excruciating. I didn't know it was that deep. You know, maybe I could do the PhD thing one day, but I don't know, because you can only think that long, that hard, and that deep about any one thing for a very short period of time. After a while, I just want to cut to the chase. Could we just say what we do? But what was happening was everybody in there, because we have a variety of people in a variety of disciplines, and all of us biblical studies folks, you know, we got to read the text, and then all the ministry folks as well, you know, then there's practical ministry. Well, what about missions? We do that too. I'm like, oh, I have a headache. Nothing happens quickly with intellectuals, especially with the intellectual elite, you know, and that's in a Christian university setting. I can't imagine in a secular setting. Because academia has a tendency to be full of big egos. And understandably so. You don't spend 10 years working on a doctorate and being put through the paces that you are put through by academics. Adam will tell you, he probably already has. You know, and you don't survive that process and then feel some kind of way about yourself. And clearly it was no different in Paul's day. There is a way of thinking, a way of intellectualizing that is part of Gentile life in this first century world, that Paul is saying, you can't function like that anymore. He says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's a terrible condition to be in. And yet, was that not us once upon a time? We've all been there, and we've all done that to a greater or lesser degree. If you got saved young, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the older you get, the harder you get. This issue of the hardened heart has always fascinated me. And back when I was teaching Old Testament survey, Kim remembers those days, we did it in 3 weeks. The whole Old Testament. I'm still tired. This issue of the hardened heart always fascinated me, especially with regard to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. What was going on with Pharaoh? Because the Bible says it is the Lord who hardened his heart. Well, that's not fair. Pharaoh's being set up, isn't he? No, not quite. I have proposed to my students that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was a pre-existing condition that was made worse by the fact that the God of the universe was simply being God. That's all God did. All God did was exercise his rightful control over the natural world with every plague. He has the right to do that. Pharaoh, because Pharaoh thought he was it. He was the it boy in Egypt. He was the guy. He was the God of Egypt. He was the God of the Nile. He had been told that from the time he landed. And he believed his own press. Worst thing you can do is believe your own press, just so you know. Okay, Pharaoh, you're not God. I am. No. Pharaoh would stomp his little foot and say, no. All right, plague two. Pharaoh, I'm trying to tell you. You're not getting it. I'm God, you're not. Let my people go. No. With every no, Pharaoh's heart got a little bit harder and a little bit harder. It became a little bit easier to say no. This is what makes the hardest of the heart so dangerous. Every time we say no to God, it gets a little bit easier. We stop feeling it after a while. We stop feeling the pinpricks on the conscience. Such is Gentile thinking. In fact, Paul says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. In other words, they're living almost like animals do by way of instinct. It's a way of life, despite some of the high-minded thinking around it. It really is a way of life that reduces us to our baser instincts. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed on top of that. They're indulgent, self-indulgent, and they can't get enough. That is the way of thinking that accompanies life outside of covenant with God. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned. And so I begin by saying to you that, well, let me just continue. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So my first point, we have to think differently. And we are to think differently because we have been taught the truth. Okay. This is I don't want to say mind game. That's not the word I want to say. But I think we all understand that the spiritual battle for all of us is taking place in our headspace. It's taking place in the mind. Paul admonishes the church at Rome, telling them that their minds must be renewed. And that is an everyday, moment-by-moment process for every last one of us.
the renewing of the mind. I pray, it is my prayer that I do not think about God 10 years from now the way I think about him today. While there is life in that relationship, there must be growth in that relationship. You've got to grow. You can't stagnate. Inertia is not an option. Paul says you've been taught better. You've been taught. You think differently because you've been taught the truth. This did not come by way of osmosis. This understanding does not come from us all just sitting around looking at each other and being glad we're saved, although there is a place for that. Someone has got to teach you. Paul taught these people. Remember, he spent a minute in Ephesus. And while he was there, he taught them. He taught them better. He taught them from the scripture. And it's a little bit scary to me that we're living in a day where people think they can do ministry without the Bible. I'm not kidding. People are trying to do this. They're really, really trying to do this. I had a lovely young man in my presence this week because we're doing academic registration for the newbies coming in. And he was excited and he couldn't wait. And I asked him what his concentration was. He says, well, you know, I was going to do biblical studies, but, you know, I really want to do, you know, leadership. And I said, and that's wonderful. I just have a question. If your job is to feed the lamb and the sheep, what kind of diet are they going to get? Unless you know how to rightly divide the word. He looked at me and went, that's true. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's almost as if it doesn't occur. It's like, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Paul taught them. He taught them truth. Capital T, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they can never, we can never, ever, ever be the same again. It can't happen. Something must change. We must, this teaching of truth creates a dichotomy between an old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires and a new self that is created to be like God. Imagine that. That kind of sounds like what God intended in the beginning, doesn't it? The fact that he has made us his image bearers. Secondly, having been taught the truth, this requires that we both live out and speak truth. Truth with a lowercase t. Because when we talk about the truth that we have been taught, we're talking about truth in the innermost parts. The psalmist says that God requires truth in the innermost parts of your being. That equals integrity. When I think of integrity, I think of this building. We walk into this building every Sunday assuming that it is structurally sound. In earthquake country. That's a huge assumption in earthquake country. But we trust it to be sound. The question becomes, are we sound inwardly? That is the truth of the innermost part. To have structural integrity. But then there's a truthfulness that has its outworking, that outworking of that innermost truth, that is what we call honesty. That is what people encounter when they encounter us. Paul says, therefore, in verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then he starts creating this list of what this outward honesty, what you look like as an integrous, honorable person. We owe it to one another to be truthful, Paul says. We are not to let anger cause us to sin. He doesn't tell us not to be angry, just don't let it make you sin. We are not to hold grudges and in so doing give Satan a foothold. A foot in the door to wreak havoc, because that's what Satan does. We should work rather than steal, Paul says, so that we may have not to hoard, but to share with those in need. That is our mandate and our responsibility. We should put off what he calls unwholesome talk. That negative talk. That stuff that does nothing. Have you ever been in a situation, and we're all guilty of it, I'm guilty of it, where stuff is going on and you talk about it and you talk about it until it just makes you so exhausted. I'm trying to, and that's us trying to work it out, but it doesn't lift anybody up. All it does is bring us down. Avoid that, Paul says. Don't do it. Oh, and P.S., while you're doing that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I remember the first time I read that, that hurt me to my heart. That it is possible for you and I to hurt God's feelings. To make him genuinely sad because of how we are not living out the life of the new self. Don't do it, Paul says. Because this same Holy Spirit is the one who seals you for the day of redemption. Get rid of all the bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. We saints, we don't have that problem. The heck we don't. God help us. Why? Because we're living in this world. It happens. It happens. The good news is we don't have to live after the old life. The good news is we can live after the new self. Therefore, Paul says, be kind. Do you know how far just a little bit of kindness will go? We've all seen it. I remember walking up to a lady in Sprouts, and this was genuine. I saw her. She looked to be about in her 80s, but she was impeccably dressed. I mean, mother was sharp. And I felt prompted in my spirit to tell her so. And as she was passing me, I looked at her. I said, you know, you look lovely today. You look so lovely. Her little face lit up. And she looked at me. She said, oh, thank you so much. I love you. I'm like, okay, I wasn't ready for that. She don't know me, but she loves me. Okay. But you know what? All that was just a little piece of kindness. And I spoke truth. All I did was speak truth. There is something to be said for speaking truth. Now, let me tell you something about truth. What do we know about truth? It hurts. I don't know if you guys are familiar. So some of my young people might be familiar with it used to be a YouTube series, and then they actually put it on TV. Adam Ruins Everything. Yes, Adam Ruins Everything. It's this guy who is a self-appointed, being the operative word. He is the self-appointed expert on everything in life. And his job is to dispel every myth that he thinks you have about whatever. Pick the subject. And he just ruins it for you. Adam Ruins Everything. Don't tell Pastor Adam I said that. I'm not talking about him. Okay. But see, then this is a sticky thing about truth. But the good news is Paul gives us some instruction here in saying be kind and compassionate. You don't get to walk around decimating people just because it's true. You don't get to go around saying to people, you know, you are the dumbest donkey in captivity. You know that? Even if they are, don't say that. There is a way to filter truth without guile. Guile being falsehood. And some of us, we tend to engage in guile in the name of tact. Right? Be truthful and kind It is possible. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, help us. Put all of that stuff away. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It doesn't mean that we pretend that stuff hasn't happened. It means that we keep our accounts short and we deal with it. Because we're family, and that's what we do. So that inward structural integrity, that outworking of integrity and honesty and truth, what is the best way, most effective way to get there? Because we have trouble with it. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. If you're having trouble with it, do what you see the Father do. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said, I don't speak what I speak. I don't speak of myself. I speak what I hear the Father speak. I do what I see the Father do. Yeah, but we don't have the Father sitting here looking at us and showing us. Yes, you do. If you have your Bible, and if you become a student of the Word of God, not just a reader of Bible, because going to a Bible study and being a student of the Word are two different things. What does it mean to be a student of the Word of God, Miranda?
It means to let the Word of God study you.
That's it, exactly. You let the Word of God study you. Let it read you. And let's be honest, we're all uncomfortable with that. It's okay to say it. I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't get choices, though. None of us do. The best, most effective way to implement what Paul is saying here is to become students of the Word of God. See how God, and especially in the Old Testament. Now, I know the Old Testament freaks a lot of people out. I get it. You know, I've read the feminist theologians and how they rail against the patriarchy. Oh, the Bible is patriarchal. Yes, you're right, it is. It was written in a patriarchal world. It was written in a fallen world where men were not always the kind, generous, loving human beings they ought to be. And women suffered as a result. But instead of railing up against the patriarchy, why don't you look and see what God is doing in the midst of patriarchy? What happened? Oh. Wind blowing. Okay. Why don't you look and see what God is doing in the midst of that mess? Listen to your wife, Abraham. Turn Hagar and her son out. Listen to your wife, Abraham. Turn Hagar and her son out. And yet the same God who tells Abraham to hear his wife and turn out the slave woman and her son is the same God who speaks to the slave woman. He speaks to her just like he speaks to Abraham. He tells her about her future just like he tells Abraham about his. He secures her future just like he secures Abraham's. Your mistress just went upside your head. That's why you run and go back. Go back and submit yourself to her. And that can get sticky because not everybody should go back and submit themselves to an abusive situation. But as a slave woman, completely disenfranchised, with no protection, with no resource or recourse, she was safer in Abraham's house than she was anyplace else. Go back there. And it's okay because the goal for Hagar was always freedom. God never intended for her to be slave forever. And so he speaks to her. He raises up her son and makes a nation out of him, and he secures her life just like he does Abraham. Look to see what God is doing in the text. How is he behaving when we are acting crazy? Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful to you. Lord, make us students of your word. Show us how you behave in your word so that we can do likewise. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.